our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Up until now, we've had three lessons that have given us an introduction to the book of Genesis. And this morning we plan to get into the work of creation. And we'll be spending several lessons on just the subject of creation. It's an awful important topic. We'll begin to read Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. And the morning, or in the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the first day. I'm going to start with the supposition or the premise that all of you here believe Genesis 1:1 to be true, to be accurate, to be the Word of God. And I'm going to ask you a question. What is the basis for your belief that Genesis 1:1 is accurate, is a credible account of how creation came into being? What do you base it on? Do you have a scientific theory that supports it? Do you have some explanation that makes sense, humanly speaking, that is accepted within the scientific world? Have you been able to develop or accept something like that? Or is your basis on the fact that this is God's word? God said it. He's true. He's holy. He's absolute. He's sovereign. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. And I don't fully understand it, but by faith, I accept it. See, what I've just said are the only two premises that are available. And so everyone here in this room holds to one of those two premises. You either believe it because you can rationalize it scientifically, or absent any scientific rationalization, you believe it because of faith in the one who spoke it and the one who performed it. And if you paid attention to the opening scripture reading that Dave read for us this morning, there was one key word in there, one key verse. It was Hebrews 11:3. Hebrews 11:3 says that it's through faith we understand that the worlds were formed. And let me just start off by giving you my premise and where I'm coming from, and that is this, that there is absolutely no scientific explanation at all for creation. None at all. It doesn't exist. If you're looking for something in science that's going to help you understand Genesis 1, you're looking in the wrong direction. You see, there is absolutely no scientific reasoning. There is absolutely no scientific theory. There is absolutely no scientific hypothesis that will help you to understand Genesis chapter 1. Because if there was, it wouldn't be understood and accepted on the basis of faith. Now, that's not to say that God is not the God of science. And there's a big key difference here. All of science is the design and wisdom of God. And what man understands scientifically and has discovered to be true through his own wisdom and through repeating experiment after experiment after experiment, so then he can say, absolutely, this is a scientific fact. He has just discovered a small little piece of God's engineering. Because all of science that man understands and man has been able to grasp with his finite knowledge is just a little piece of God's infinite wisdom and the engineering miracles that are behind all that we see. We don't understand everything. I was thinking about this week, occasionally I'm really dumb when it comes to office stuff, and I'm very thankful for people that are smart when it comes to office stuff. And we've got a bunch of fax machines at work, and I had to fax something to another individual, and I still haven't learned how to use the fax machine. And so I go to the secretary looking real helpless and poor and say, please help me. And she does it for me. But, you know, we're standing there in front of this fax machine. I'm watching this piece of paper go in, and then all this, you know, and then all of a sudden it tells me that the person off the other end got it. And I'm saying to myself, how in the world does this gray box that I'm looking at take this document and transfer all of these words, these letters, into something that can go through little tiny wires and then somehow go to another gray box miles away and out pops this letter? Now, there may be someone here, maybe Kenny may understand it. I'll give him credit for that. But outside of him, you know, most of us probably just simply marvel at the fact that this does what it does. And we don't understand it. None of us understand it. But there probably, well, I don't say probably, there is a scientific explanation for it. Somebody understood it, engineered it, and makes it happen. And we're thankful that they did. But that's not the basis of how we approach Genesis 1. It's not that we can get smarter, that we can dig deeper, that we can pursue science further and further and further, hoping somehow we'll eventually find the key in science that helps us to understand Genesis 1. It'll never happen. It doesn't exist. And the reason for it is simply this. Creation is a miracle. Creation is a miracle. Creation is not a scientific development. It is a miracle. It's a miracle that was performed by an omnipotent, omniscient, and sovereign God. And he asks us to accept that on the basis of faith. He doesn't say, study your science and eventually you'll understand how I did it. He simply says, accept that by faith. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. The fact that the work of creation is actually a miracle of divine omnipotence. We see some words within Genesis chapter 1 that should stand out. 10 times in the chapter, we find the words, and God said, and God said, and God said. And 6 times we find the words in this Genesis chapter 1, and it was so, and it was so. And that is exactly the process. If you're looking for a process, if you're looking for some explanation in terms of what actually happened in creation, that's it. The words are there. God said, and it was so. It's just that simple. It's not rocket science. It's supernatural miracle. God just spoke, and the world came into existence. And those words are there. Trace them out. 10 times, and God said. 6 times, and it was so. Now, you know, many times as Christians, we struggle with this. We want to have some kind of human explanation that agrees with science. We're uncomfortable standing up to a PhD who says, well, the world had to come into existence this way. The geology of it is this. The layers are here. Any dummy could see that this is the way it had to be billions of years ago. And so as a Christian, we find it uncomfortable standing up to that PhD in geology and saying, no, that's not the way it has to be. God said, and it was so. It was a miracle, and I accept it by faith. We have trouble doing that. What we'd rather have is some way to take the word of God and allow it to agree with what this geologist is saying. And be able to say, well, yes, I do believe that. That makes absolute sense. And obviously, you're a PhD, and you understand the world of science, and so I know you're speaking the truth. And certainly God is the God of science and the Bible is true, and so we got to find some way to get the Bible to agree with you, the scientist. In other words, we're taking the position that this unsaved, unregenerate, fallen creature with finite wisdom is right, and we have to get the Word of God to somehow agree with Him. You see the fallacy in that? You see the foolishness in that? And yet, as Christians, that's what we've done. Over the years, that's exactly what we've tried to do, so that we're comfortable in the classroom, so that we're comfortable in academic circles, so that we're comfortable in the world of science, because we've found some way to conform Scripture to man's wisdom. Oh, how dangerous. And oh, how foolish to even think of that. And yet, we don't seem to want to do that when we come to other miracles within the Scripture. For instance, in Jonah, we read that God spoke to the whale, and He vomited Jonah up on dry land. Now, we don't have any problem with that. We don't need a scientific explanation to somehow explain that it really wasn't God that spoke. This chemical reaction within the whale's stomach just shot him out there. We don't do that. We accept that. God spoke and the whale was vomited. We have the Lord speaking to the fig tree. God spoke and the fig tree dried up. Do you believe that? Sure we do. We've always believed that. God spoke and immediately the fig tree dried up. We have our Lord standing up in a ship in the middle of a sea and there's waves and billows all around. And we have our Lord standing in the middle of the storm and saying, "Peace, be still." Immediately, the Lake of Galilee was still. The waves were gone. The wind was gone. We believe that. We've never asked for a scientific explanation for that. God spoke, and it happened. My, we have the Lord there standing before the lame man. And the man had been lame from birth. And it says, the Lord spoke, "Rise up and walk." And the man rose up and walked. We've never asked for a medical explanation for why that happened. We believe it. He spoke, and the lame man stood up. And then ultimately, we have our Lord speaking before the grave of Lazarus. The Lord spoke. Lazarus came forth. We've never tried to understand that physiologically. We've always accepted by faith that that's exactly what happened. But when we come to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and it says, "And God said, and it was so," we scurry around and we want to find some scientific explanation. We scurry around and say, there's some way we've got to find science and Bible agreeing here. And you can see the inconsistency in our biblical interpretation by doing such a thing. In fact, Scripture itself gives us this answer. Turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, the best, as I've said many times, commentary on Scripture is Scripture. We're thankful for all the biblical commentaries that we have in our libraries that we can learn from, but the very best commentary that you can have on Scripture is the Word of God. Psalm 33, and we'll read at verse 4. "For the Word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made." You see that? "And all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathered the waters to the seas together as a heap. He layeth the deep in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Now, I can guarantee you that every first grader in this room can understand what we just read. "He spake, and it was so." And it's something that we're to stand in awe about. It's something that we're to marvel about. Why? Because this is not an algebraic expression that we can understand. This is not a theory of man that we can study and it's set on the basis of human wisdom. We stand in awe because this is a miracle. God spoke, and it was so. It was done. And so Psalm verifies this. And then again, that verse that we read already in our opening remarks, opening reading, but I want to read it again in Hebrews chapter 11, that great faith chapter. We read in verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. You see, it's by faith that we accept the creation account. It's by faith that we accept that God spoke and these things came into being. And you know, this is so important for many of you that are going to go through a public education where you're going to be faced with a teacher in school who is going to present many theories, different theories, theories that are going to be built upon scientific wisdom, scientific knowledge, the study of science from man's perspective. And based on these premises, they're going to try to explain how old this world is and how it came into being. And every theory that they present, they're going to miss one point. And that is what is said in verse 3 of what we just read. It says that the things that were made came about from things that didn't exist. You know, one of the problems that I have with the Big Bang Theory, that I have with the Earth being a speck somewhere in the universe that chemically reacted to other atoms and eventually through magnetism attracted matter and then evolved into what it is, and eventually we have this big Earth revolving in precision today, outside of the illogicalness of it, you know, there's never an explanation for where that first speck came from. You know? You can always ask, well, where did that atom come from? Well, it was just there. Oh really? It was just there. But Bible says it wasn't just there. There was nothing. And the things that we see are made from things that don't exist. Why? Because God is the true creator. And that's what creation is. Creation is taking nothing and bring something into existence from nothing. We use the word create a lot today in our vocabulary, and we misuse it very much. I use it when I get into the kitchen and I start to mess with all the leftovers in the refrigerator to design a new casserole, you know? And I say, look what I created. And everybody kind of looks the other way and says, where's the pizza? But I didn't create that. I started with something that existed. But the word creation means to take from nothing and to bring something out of nothing. And so there are many, many other verses we could look at. I'll just give you some references in Psalms 8:3 and Psalms 102:25 and Isaiah 48:13 and on and on. There are numerous verses that talk about the hands of God, the fingers of God, how he shaped into being the things that were made. And so we see that clearly creation is a miracle of divine omnipotence. That's the first point we want to make this morning. It's a miracle of divine omnipotence. Secondly, creation is a mystery of divine sovereignty. Creation is a mystery of divine sovereignty. All of fallen man's finite knowledge combined cannot search out the work and the words of God. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now, if you take that verse literally, That means that it doesn't matter if you're a geologist, a microbiologist, or a nuclear scientist. No man can come close to understanding how the worlds were made. It's just not something that's given to human wisdom. So why try? Why not just accept it by faith that God spoke and it was so? Because the Bible tells us that man's wisdom cannot ever come close to finding out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. It's that clear. It's that simple. Chapter 8 and verse 17 of this book. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, farther, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. Now how much clearer? If a wise man of numerous PhDs comes to you and says, I can explain to you how the world came into existence, you got a choice. You're either going to believe him or you're going to believe the Bible. Because the Bible says he can't understand it. The Bible says there's no way that man can get into these things and explain it. So right away, as soon as you see man espousing to some scientific theory of creation, and he claims to understand it, right away you are faced with a choice. Am I going to believe God or am I going to believe man? Now, my Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. And when man conflicts with the words of God, that's the only spot we can put man into. And that is as speaking falsehood, because we have to accept the word of God. There are other verses you could look in Isaiah chapter 40 verses 27 and 28, and it says exactly the same thing that we just read, that the words and the work of man cannot come close to understanding the work of God. There's no way. And so it's a work of divine sovereignty. And let's look at Isaiah 46 for just a minute, and we'll begin to see that it's really wrong for us even to begin to try to understand these things scientifically. Isaiah 45 and verse 6. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is none else. I formed the light, I created darkness. I make peace, I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. Let the righteous spring forth together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Now listen to that verse. What does he say there? Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say unto him that fashioned it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou, or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker, ask me of the things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth, I have created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I have raised up in righteousness, I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, he shall let go my captives, none, not for price or reward, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, the thrust of this passage says that God is sovereign. And he's all powerful and he's all knowing. And how foolish it is for a man to even begin to challenge the things of God. Can the clay say to the potter, why did you make me this way? Or can the clay say to the potter, I think I understand scientifically how you made me? Can, you see, it's foolish. And there is an element that is so scary here, because when we begin to try to challenge the work of God and His creation and try to put it on man's level, on man's wisdom, when we begin to explain it scientifically from our finite understanding and limited knowledge, we are, I believe, in a very close position to being blasphemous. We are challenging and bringing the glory of God and the knowledge of God down to the level of man's human reasoning. Look out. Look out. Watch. Be careful. The Bible says, woe to him that striveth with his maker. And that's what men are doing today, striving about foolish theories and hypotheses that have to do with the work of the maker. And we know that that is a very dangerous thing. Creation is of the divine sovereign work of God. Not only that, but thirdly, creation is the wisdom of divine omniscience. Divine omniscience. Look at Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 19. The book of Proverbs chapter 3. There are many references we could give, but for sake of time, we're just going to try to give one for each of these points. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 19. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding he hath established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down the dew. Now, there's no way that man's wisdom can equal God's wisdom. There's no way that we can begin to understand the mind of God. Creation is of divine omniscience, and it's far above man's wisdom. If you have a question on that regard, turn to Proverbs 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 2. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the winds in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust or their faith in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Our wisdom is so limited. Our wisdom is corrupt. Our wisdom is fallen. We're fallen creatures by nature. And there's no way that we can begin to come close to the work of God. And so, just by summary of this few things that we've just shared with you already, and that is that creation is by omnipotence. God said it, and it was so. Now, if it was understood by some natural form of science, then we couldn't say that. It was not a miracle of omnipotence, if it can be explained in a scientific process of man's wisdom. Creation is the work of a sovereign God. He said, let there be, let us make. It was his sovereign work of creation. And if man begins to challenge the sovereign work of God, if he begins to put restrictions on man, on God's actions, as if to say, well, God, I understand you created the heavens, but let me tell you how you did it. Wow. Be careful. I understand that you're the creator, but I understand the formula that explains it. Let me tell you what it is. Be careful. You're speaking to a holy, holy, all-knowing, omnipotent God. There's no way that you can begin to understand that. It's not a mystery of sovereignty if you can restrict the actions of God to a little box that explains it to your understanding. God is omniscient. At the end of Genesis 1, it says God saw that it was good. And if we begin to limit God through the logic and the knowledge of man, then it is not a work of omniscience. It's the work that is to man's understanding.
And so we see that creation is beyond all human logic and scientific explanation. And you know, there's a little bit of that seen in Genesis chapter 1. For instance, there's some mysteries there that we don't understand, that we can't begin to understand. We see that the light was created before he made the sun. We see that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. And certainly God and the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal light of the future. Revelation tells us that there'll be no need of the sun in heaven because God is the light and he just radiates the light. And more than likely he's the God of the light in the past eternity as well as the future eternity. And so his very presence in the process of creation was certainly the light that was present. But man would struggle humanly, logically. Man would struggle and say, well, how could there be day one, day two, day three, when it wasn't until day four that the sun, moon, and the stars came into existence? How could there be a night and a day? How could there be an evening and a morning? Because everything we know, humanly speaking, revolves around the rotation of the earth and the presence of the sun, etc., etc., to set the day in order. But you see, this isn't a logical process of man's human understanding and reasoning. It's a process of God's divine miracle and God's divine power. We stand it all. We don't understand it. We can't understand it. And so it's beyond human logic and scientific explanation. Creation is also the milestone of the markers of all time. It's an interesting thing to study the word beginning of creation. It occurs four times in the Bible. Four times you find this phrase, beginning of creation. And you find it in Mark chapter 10, verse 6, and there it marks the origin of human life, male and female. You find it in Mark chapter 13, verse 19, and it's the benchmark of all earthly trials and tribulations. It speaks of the tribulation to come, and it says that there wouldn't be any tribulations and trials that would exceed the tribulation. Formal languages and writings that were existing way back in the time of Abraham. And so, more than likely, the book of Genesis was a collection of oral traditions that were likely put to writing, and they were probably on scrolls. And what we just read was the ending of each of those scrolls. You see, when it says, these are the generations, and then it lists the names, the context of what actually occurred before has to do with those names at the end. And so it's like the official signature at the end of the oral tradition, at the end of the scroll, the habit was to go ahead and put the genealogies of the people and their descendants affected by what was talked about earlier in the oral tradition. And so it could very well have been that Moses had only handed down six times a collection of six or nine scrolls. And each of those nine scrolls at the end had a reference to, these are the generations of, and a genealogy listed, and then it was the end of the record. And then you'd move on to the next one. And probably the most human, plausible explanation for Moses, other than what we looked at in terms of the Holy Spirit, just divinely, and I'm sure that was a big part of it, I'm not discounting the Holy Spirit divinely working in the life of Moses to record the book of Genesis, but as well, the Holy Spirit uses many things that we have available at our disposal as well. And more than likely, it was the work of the Holy Spirit and working with Moses as he had access to these scrolls and these oral traditions, these 9 or 11 divisions to the book of Genesis, and Moses became the, what we would call today, the editor-in-chief. The editor-in-chief. He was the one who would have taken these divisions, these told-off, these records of origin of the generation, and he would have put them together and formed the one book that we now have, and that is the book of Genesis. And so that's just an explanation for the how the book came into existence. There's some interesting observations as you look through that. First of all, there's no genealogy for Abraham. Did you notice that when we went down through the list? We went from Noah to the sons of Noah to Shem and then to Terah, and we went all the way to Isaac. There's no told off for Abraham. And I think that's an interesting observation because Abraham is the father not just of the Jewish nation, but Galatians tells us that he's the father of the human race of all nations, and that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. And Abraham's seed is a spiritual seed. Abraham's seed is not especially a human seed, it's a spiritual seed. And so there's an interesting thing there that Abraham's genealogies are not cited as one of the told-off of the book. Well, if that doesn't seem to be enough for you in terms of evidence of who wrote the book of Genesis and the first five books of the Bible, let's listen to our Lord. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Our Lord Jesus weighs in on this subject. And Scripture is, of course, the best commentary that you can have on Scripture. And certainly other commentaries by men are helpful, but always remember that the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, after the resurrection, and we see the Lord speaking to the two on the road to Emmaus, and he was speaking with them, and he says unto them in verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning, that's a key word there, beginning. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, the title of the book of Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. And we read the Lord saying, and the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he had founded unto them in all the scriptures, not just most of the scriptures, all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, he takes the whole Old Testament and he wraps it up in terms of two statements, Moses and the prophet. You see, he sort of gives credence to Moses being the author of the Pentateuch of the law, of the Torah. And he says, at the beginning, all the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, he spoke of the things concerning himself. And then you find it again over in verse 44 of the same chapter. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, you see there, he really spoke of all scripture, and that's what the next verse says. Then opened he their understanding that they may understand the scriptures. And the whole of scripture that existed then was the Old Testament. And the whole of the Old Testament can be divided into three sections. There's the historical, which is the first part, there's the prophetic, which is the last part, and in the middle is the experiential, the poetical part. And those are the three terms that the Lord uses. The law of Moses, that's the beginning historical section. The prophet, that's the end. And the psalm, that's the poetical in the middle. And so all of scripture is defined there by the words of our Lord. And so we see that not only is there the evidence of the Holy Spirit that Moses could be the author, not only is there the human reasoning and logic of the structure of the book of Genesis, but even the very testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel gives credence to the fact that Moses was more than likely the author of the book of Genesis. Now I want to stretch your imagination here and look at something with regard to the book of Genesis. I don't know if everybody can see that in the back, but if you can't, what I've got is a timeline. 4004, which we feel is one of the best dates for the time of creation. That's probably the most conservative date for when creation began, and that's based on the studies of the genealogy that developed by a man called Mr. Usher, and he studied all the genealogies of the Old Testament and tried to refabricate the time period based on lifespans and when people were born and when they died, put it all together, and it looks like about 4004, if you take a very literal interpretation of Scripture, is when time began. And of course, our Lord was born right at the turn or right around, if you want to be really super accurate, probably around 4 BC was the time when our Lord was born. So you have 4,000 years of history that covers the Old Testament period. Now, if I was to ask you what portion of that timeline covers one of the 39 books of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is made up of 39 books. The first one is the book of Genesis. What portion of Genesis is taken up by that timeline? Well, it'll be interesting to take a survey here and let you all take turns guessing, but we don't have the time to do that. But probably most of you say, well, if this is the whole Old Testament, maybe, you know, Genesis might be, you know, when we're around here, you know, when we're, or some of you are still shaking your head. How many think Genesis is right around here, huh? Well, she's shaking heads, yes and no. Well, maybe some of you get real brave and say, well, maybe the book of Genesis just goes all the way over to here. Huh? Some still saying no? Well, let's take a look at it. David, as we said, was 1000 B.C. And then you got Malachi, 450. And then you have silence to the time of Christ. The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, not the whole book of Genesis, just the first 11 chapters carry you all the way to 2000. Entirely one half or 50% of all of the Old Testament history is contained in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. You begin to understand why Genesis is so important, why it is so foundational to everything that we're looking at in Scripture. The first 6 chapters, the flood was 2348 B.C. So the first 6 chapters of the book of Genesis goes to almost the middle point. If you want to go all the way to the end of Genesis and the death of Joseph, you're 2,308 years, or right about here, 17-something B.C. And so the book of Genesis goes all the way to here. And then the rest of Genesis, or the Old Testament, the other 38 books are taken up in this space right here. That's the rest of the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? I think it's interesting. Kind of fun to see those things. If you don't have an analytical mind, maybe it's not that interesting. But the structure of the book. The history of creation, the history of man, and the history of Israel. I'm trying to give you some nuts, some thumbnail sketches to hold on to. The book is really the family of Adam, the family of Noah, and the family of Abraham. But I want to look just for a minute in closing at a thought, and that is that the spiritual outline of the book is generation, degeneration, and then regeneration. Why is the book of Genesis so important? Well, one of the reasons why the book of Genesis is so important is it records for us a very key point that affected all of human race. If you came in this morning, you saw on the sign outside on the highway, it says, that there is none righteous, no, not one. All of us here are sinners. David in Psalm chapter 51 and verse 6 says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. And what he was saying there is that I was born a sinner. And I was born a sinner because my mother was a sinner. And my mother was a sinner because her mother was a sinner. And you can carry that all the way back. Because every one of us are all related. Every one of us in this room are all related to each other. We go back far enough. We all channel through Noah, and then we all go back to Adam. And Adam and Eve, because they disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, and they said, no, we won't obey your command. We want our own way. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to eat of this fruit, even though we know that you said the day that we eat of it, we shall surely die. We want to test your word. We want to do what we want to do. We want to do our own will, contrary to God's will. And man sinned terribly, and the entrance of sin came upon the entire human race. That's why the book of Genesis is so important. That's why it's so key and foundational to everything else we look at in all of Scripture, because it establishes the foundation for understanding ourselves and understanding our relationship to God. So that when we come to the book of Romans, and I didn't even ask Bob to read those passages in our Scripture reading, but the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 12 through the rest of the chapter, just beautifully illustrated the progression of what I'm speaking of here. Whereas one man's sin, death entered by sin, all have sinned, so by one man's obedience comes life, comes a way of salvation. By one man, all have been made sinners. By another man, all have been made righteous. Remember, we started off this morning talking about the two heads. The two heads of creation. The two times in the Word of God we find the phrase, the book of the generations of, and here, the first time in the Old Testament it's the first Adam, the first time in the New Testament it's the last Adam, and that is the two that upon which all of our history hinges. We are all fallen in sin and shapen to iniquity through our father Adam, but through the Lord Jesus Christ that can be turned around. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven of our sin. We can have salvation. And we can know a right relationship with God. Because the gospel message is just so simple. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do? Well, there on Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus Christ took all of our sin. He took the sin of everyone from Adam all the way through those 4,000 years. And he took the sin of everyone in the future that will ever live. And he took that sin and he put it on himself. And there, as a representative, substitute for every one of you and myself, he died and suffered God's penalty and God's wrath for that sin. So that today he can come to you and he can say, believe in me, trust in me, put your faith in me, accept what I've done for you already. There's no work to be done. You can't earn salvation. You can't merit salvation by trying to be good. You see, the work's already been accomplished on the cross. God did it all through Jesus Christ. And now God and Jesus Christ come to you and say, just simply come by faith. Come by faith and accept me as Savior. Recognize that what I've done for you and my blood that was shed will take your sins away and make you right with me, put me in my family, and bring me to heaven. You just put your faith and trust in that, and you will be saved. That's what the Bible says. Thou shalt be saved. It's just that simple. And you know, it's because it's that simple, people can't believe it. If I was to tell you this morning, you really want to be saved? Well, it's about 6, maybe 8 miles between here and the town of Lincoln. If you'll get on that highway, and you just crawl on your hands and knees those 8 miles, through all the logging trucks and speeding cars, and you make it. You get on your hands and knees and you make it all the way. By the time you get to Lincolnton, I guarantee you, you'll be saved. You know what happened? We'd have half of Lincoln County out there crawling down the highway. Because they figured out there was a way they could be saved. And it would be by their own efforts, by their own flesh, by what they think they can do. God the Father is coming, and the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to all of us today, and he's saying, there's nothing to be done. I did it all for you. The work is complete. It's finished. The plan of salvation is a free gift. I give it to you, and all I want you to do is accept it by faith. When you accept it by faith, putting your trust and faith in me, you're saved. I'm the one who does the saving, not you. You don't save yourself. God does the saving. And if God does a saving, it's a saving for all eternity. It can never be undone. Well, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, maybe you've been figuratively trying to crawl on your hands and knees to the town. Give up and let God and His work accomplish what He desires to do in your life, just simply by faith yielding to Him and saying, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Come and save me today. I'm going to ask if we just close by singing that hymn 227, I believe it was, that we started out with, just the first verse. And as we sing that verse, I'm going to ask if there's any here that would like to be saved, to just simply sit in their seat and bow your head and ask the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart. It's just that simple. And if you do that, we would like to know that. If you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, you know, the first thing you need to do is tell somebody. Let somebody know that you're saved. And we would want you to do that. We would love to hear it and rejoice with you, as well as all the angels in heaven that are rejoicing. Let's stand and sing just the first verse of 227. You come to the cross of Jesus and accept the work that He has done for you at Calvary's cross. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Here we just bow in prayer. Our Father, we come to You this morning recognizing that we have many different needs represented here in this gathering. Lord, we pray if there's some that are still outside of Your grace, they've never come and just bowed the knee and accepted Your gift as exactly what it is, by faith. They're still trying to earn the way to heaven, still trying to be good enough to be saved. Oh, Lord, may they just give up and submit their will and their efforts into Your grace and mercy and just accept what You've done for them. May the Spirit of God so convict each heart here this morning that that might be done for Your glory and Your honor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.